All right, let's have a word of prayer.
Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for everybody that's here tonight. We pray that you'll bless our time now as we get into your word, as we continue through this study that we started a few weeks ago, Lord. And I pray that as we get into what you got for us tonight, that you'll let your Holy Spirit just speak through me. Let it be clear and understandable. Let it be a blessing for everybody in here, Lord, and help us to just continue to challenge ourselves, Lord, to really become as knowledgeable as we can about some of these different cults and different religions that are out there, that people that you bring across our paths every day, Lord, that need the truth of the Word of God, Lord. Help us to really understand where it is that they're coming from, what it is that they believe, and how to show them the true light out of the Word of God to help get them saved, Lord. And I just pray you'll bless our time through that. We'll give you the honor and glory for all that's said and done tonight, Lord. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, so we're going to continue on here. This is not to ruin a surprise or anything, but it may not be a surprise for you guys. This is going to be our last week. Is that you? Who said that? Charles, nice. All right. At least it's good to know where you stand with people. It's good to know where you stand. Darren, I'm glad to see you guys there. I was laughing earlier. I told William, I'm like, I cleared out a whole table. Everybody but two people is gone. So, all right, guys. Well, anyway, yes, Bob's going to be back up here next Thursday night, back to our regular format. But we're going to continue on tonight, see how far we get. I'll say this for anybody that would want it, especially because I don't know if I'll get through what I've got tonight, just because of the pace that we've been going. I'll take all of my notes if anybody wants it. It's not an ego thing, but if there was anything you missed, I'll make copies of it and put them back there. And if you guys want to get it to fill in some blanks of anything, because a few people said that I've been going kind of fast, and I feel like I've been going sort of slow because I haven't been getting very far. Yeah, get the tape, whatever that is. What? And listen to it? Oh, I can't listen to myself. I can't do that. All right, Gary, you're putting us behind schedule tonight, all right? Just keep the comments to yourself. Okay, well, guys, let's we started last week through talking about Seventh-day Adventists, as we affectionately call them, the Seventh-day Disadvantage. And so we went through a little bit of their history, kind of got into some of their major heresies. And now we're going to get in tonight. We're going to start with what is really, it's in their name, you know, Seventh Day. It's pretty much their biggest pet doctrine, which has no basis in New Testament Christianity. But we'll look at it. We'll look at where they come from and how you kind of pick it apart. And that is the observance of the Jewish Sabbath. And that is one of the key components that they believe. As you remember, we talked about at the very beginning when this group first got started, they actually believed and taught that you could not get saved unless you observed the Sabbath. If you didn't go to church on Saturday, and they believed that the Sabbath was, you know, being the seventh day of the week, Saturday being the seventh day of the week, and we'll get into that here in a second, and some of the flaws with that. From basically Friday night until Saturday night is the Sabbath, and if you don't go to church on Saturday, then you couldn't get saved. They've kind of backed off of that. They're sort of backslidden in their own beliefs, but they still will say that if you don't observe the Sabbath, basically you're not a very good Christian. You don't really love the Lord. Now turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. The first thing that we want to see here, Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 20. Is that, and this is, again, you know, common theme here. Anytime you have a group in the New Testament trying to take something that was for the Jews in the Old Testament and apply it to Christians, we're always going to remind ourselves 1 Corinthians 1:22, which says that the Jews require a sign, okay? Now, Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 20 says pretty clearly right here, "And hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that ye may know that I am the Lord your God." Okay, so that's pretty clear right there. He tells them, he says that the Sabbaths are going to be a sign between them and the Lord, between the nation of Israel and the Lord. Now, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, and this is the basis of it. This is where they say is the start of everything. And they will claim, based on Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, We'll read it here. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. All right. Now, your Seventh-day Adventist is going to tell you that based on that passage right there, that God put the Sabbath in place all the way back at the beginning of creation in Genesis chapter 2, and that because he sanctified the seventh day at that point, that it's been sanctified ever since then. Now, the problem, of course, is, again, I'm telling you to turn to all these places. If you don't want to turn, if you just want to write these things down and go back to them later on, that is fine. But Nehemiah chapter 9 is where we're going to go next. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 14 is kind of a key verse for us here, and it tells us, it says, and madest known unto them the holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. All right, so Nehemiah 9:14 right there very clearly tells us that the Sabbath wasn't revealed to the nation of Israel until it was revealed to them through Moses. So it wasn't revealed to Moses until he was on Mount Sinai when God gave him the law, which was right around 1500 BC, okay? So we know that back there in Genesis chapter 2, that's a good 2,500 years before the Sabbath was actually revealed to the nation of Israel through Moses. So for 2,500 years, you don't find a single person that ever observes the Sabbath in any form or fashion. Yet they're going to claim that because God sanctified the seventh day back there when he was creating or recreating the world, that put the Sabbath in play. That's very incongruent from what we see in the Bible. 2,500 years goes by with nobody ever observing the Sabbath anywhere. We know, of course, that seventh day and what the Sabbath itself pictures is the millennial reign of Christ. And it's something that God revealed down through time through the Word of God. 2 Peter 3:8 is a key verse where it tells us that a day with the Lord is a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And so the 7 days of creation were a picture, and that seventh day is a picture of the fact that we've had 6,000 years of human history, and that 7,000th year that's coming up is the day that the Lord is going to rest, that Christ is going to sit on the throne, and for that 1,000 years, it's a day of rest. That's essentially what that Sabbath is for. That's what it pictures, okay? Now, look at Exodus chapter 12 and verse 16. We're going to start again. I'm just the same kind of pattern we've done with all of these things. I'm going to give you some things that you can use that's aside from the obvious that we just went through, that's going to kind of help sort of pick this apart. Now, if you look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 16, it says, and in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you. Okay, so this is all the way back in Exodus chapter 12. This is before Moses even shows up with the 20 commandments. The 20 commandments. That was in the movie, right? There were 20, and he dropped one, and that was where that came from. Oh my goodness, it could be a long night. What do we got? Another hour and 10 minutes left. Sorry about that. The 10 commandments. All right, before Moses is given the law, you see right here that. The point is that the reason I'm pointing this out is that he sets apart the first day here before he sets apart the seventh day. All right? Now, turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Okay? So here, Christians are meeting on the first day of the week. They're preaching on the first day of the week. All right? We don't have to turn here, but if you want to write down 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, it talks about how they take up an offering on the first day of the week. All right? Luke 24, verse 1. Matthew 28, verse 1, our Savior, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Okay? Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, the Holy Spirit came down on the first day of the week. So there's lots of evidence in the Bible. And the thing of it is, you know, us having church on the first day of the week isn't something that we hold as some sort of, you know, absolute doctrine that has to be, you know, held to. We just follow the pattern that was laid out in the New Testament church in the book of Acts. And when they preached and took up an offering and did all of these different things on the first day of the week, we do it on the first day of the week. So that's why Sunday has always been the day that, you know, that we have church. But for them to try to teach and say that if you don't have church on Saturday, which is the Sabbath in their, you know, in their mind, in their estimation, like I said, we're going to pick that apart here in a minute, then that you're not a good Christian, you're out of fellowship, or if they're really hardliners back to what they originally believed, they'll tell you you're not even saved. You absolutely can't get saved unless you're going to observe the Sabbath. Now, they're going to claim that there are basically two different types of laws in the Old Testament. That you have what they call the moral law and the ceremonial law, all right? They claim that the Sabbath is a moral law, in other words, something that we have to continue to hold to in the New Testament because it was listed inside of the 10 moral laws that were given to Moses on Sinai, all right? It was listed right in there with thou shalt not murder, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thou shalt have no other gods before me, all of these things, all right? The Sabbath is number 4, you know, listed right in there, okay? Now, problem with that is, let's look over at Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, let's read verses 5 through 9, and then we're going to look at 11 and 12, all right? So verses 5 through 9, it says, and if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it, and on the morrow, and if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable, it shall not be accepted. Therefore, every one that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Okay? Ceremonial law here. All right? Now, look at verses 11 and 12. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another, and ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. All right? Moral law. So over here in Leviticus, you have another place where there are ceremonial laws and moral laws given in the exact same place, basically in the same list that he's going through. So there's no reason to say because you find the something about the Sabbath in the midst of a list of moral laws that it's somehow a moral law God lists them separately in other places. Now, a couple other things that you need to keep in the back of your pocket from the New Testament. Go over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, he throws this in here. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. So he's basically telling him right there. He says, don't let anybody judge you with respect to the observance of any kind of a ceremonial day. I mean, if that doesn't make it clear enough, I don't know what does. But on this same subject of the ceremonial versus the moral law, look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Here you have Paul, he's quoting these moral commandments, and there's no mention of the Sabbath, okay? Look at verses 8 through 10, Romans chapter 13. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Okay, so here's Paul, the apostle to the church, the apostle, you know, to the Gentiles, and you have him now going through this whole list, and there's no mention of the Sabbath anywhere. Paul, when he's given these instructions and talking about some of these specific laws, he never mentions anything about observing the Sabbath, okay? Listen, if the New Testament church was supposed to observe the Sabbath, you would hear it from Paul. He would have put it in there somewhere, I'm pretty sure, because there's lots of other things that he tells the church that we're supposed to be involved in, and he'll even mention it more than once when it's important, and you don't see it anywhere. All right. Now, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. As far as the hardliners that want to say you can't get saved unless you're observing the Sabbath, Galatians 2:16 says this: knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Okay? It's very clear. It's very clear. There are no works of the law that you're going to get justified by. There are no works of the law that you have to perform in order to be able to be saved. We're saved by the faith of Jesus Christ, and only by the faith of Jesus Christ, not by keeping any kind of a Sabbath or any law at all. Sticking in there in Galatians, go over to Galatians 5, verse 4. It says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Okay? Now, we'll just throw this in there. You will find some people, they'll try to take that phrase, fallen from grace, as a verse to show you can lose your salvation. But it's important to understand who he's speaking to. This isn't a Christian that he's speaking to. Because he says, whosoever of you are justified by the law. There's no Christian in existence that is justified by the law or is trying to be justified by the law. I'm justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. He says, if you're justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. Meaning, as in somebody who's unsaved and is looking at the law to try to get righteousness, they walk right all the way up to the truth, and then they fall away from it. They fall away from grace. This is not somebody that gets saved and then falls from that salvation, okay? But it's very clear. Another verse here. You're not justified by the works of the law. You cannot be justified by the works of the law, okay? So that deals with it from a biblical standpoint, from a doctrinal standpoint of kind of where it comes from and what the Bible says about it, the fact that Paul never tells us that we're supposed to observe the Sabbath. He never says that there's any requirement. In fact, he tells you don't let anybody judge you in the observance of any kind of days because you just don't need to in the New Testament. Now, let's talk about a few other issues, a few other verses that'll come up. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 56. Just to make you aware of some of these go-to places, I guess. Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 7. Your first clue, of course, should be that we're in the Old Testament here. So why anybody would apply this to Christians, I don't know. But Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7 says, also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord. And I guess this is where they get it. They try to make this to be Christians when clearly, you know, it's not. To serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Okay? This passage right here is dealing with Gentiles in the millennium. Okay? This is Gentiles in tribulation and in the millennium. This is not Christians. So They will observe the Sabbath. They will observe the Sabbath in the tribulation. They will need to, but not in the church age. Okay, one other place in Isaiah 66, verses 22 and 23, says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." Okay? This is dealing with eternity. Again, this is not, I mean, you see there, he says the new heavens and the new earth, verse 22. That doesn't get any clearer as to the time frame that we're dealing with. This is not the church age. This is not Christians in the church age. Okay? Now, I gave you some things when we were dealing with the charismatics, just some things you can have a little bit of fun with. Here's where you can have a little bit of fun with this group, all right? Turn over to Exodus chapter 16, okay? Because they tell you that it's not just, you know, observing the Sabbath, because again, you know, what you have to go back, and that's what we're going to do, go back to the Old Testament to see what exactly it meant to observe the Sabbath. But, so they say observe the Sabbath, that means you go to church on Saturday, all right? If you go to church on Sunday, you're out of fellowship or you're not saved or whatever, all right? Now, this is where it gets funny, okay? Exodus chapter 16 and verse 29. It says this: "See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the day, or the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. All right? So they're telling you, you got to go to church on Saturday to observe the Sabbath. Yet right there in Exodus chapter 16, God told them when it comes to the Sabbath, you got to stay in your house. He says, I'm going to give you 2 days worth of bread on the sixth day, because on the seventh day, let every man stay in his own place. All right? That's one problem. Now look over Exodus chapter 35. So number one, they're going to church when they're supposed to stay in their house. So they're violating the Sabbath in that way. Secondly, Exodus 35 verse 3 says, ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. You shall kindle no fire. Okay? No problem. We're in the 21st century now, right? Thank you. 21st century. And I don't kindle fire at my house. I have an electric burner and I've got an electric microwave. And there's no fire anywhere. One time I did try to kindle fire. I almost set the apartment building on fire. I've told you guys that story before, so I'm not going to tell you again. We don't kindle fire at our house. Well, guess what? You turn the microwave on, you turn the stove on, you're kindling fire. You call it what you want, but you're using electricity, you're using a spark to cook your food, okay? So if they cook any food on Saturday for themselves and eat anything other than their, you know, bananas off the counter, then they're violating the Sabbath again. So we found two ways now where they're violating it, all right? Go to Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15, verses 32 through 35. He says, and while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him in ward because it was not declared what should be done to him. And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall be surely put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. All right, so he violated the Sabbath because he was working when he wasn't supposed to. And I mean, it wasn't even that bad. He was just picking up some sticks. You know, I pick up sticks all the time. Doesn't seem that bad. They stoned him here. They killed him. Now, I'm not saying if you come across a Seventh-day Adventist to tell them that they should kill, you know, each other if they're violating the Sabbath. But the point of it is this: you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath either. I'm pretty sure these guys are not, I know they're not staying in their home because they're going to church. They're probably eating, which means they're kindling fire. A lot of them are probably doing work, which means they're violating in that way. And this is the thing. This is where you can have some fun. Because the deal is, you cannot go to the Old Testament to take some teaching out of the Old Testament, say that it applies to the church because God put it in place all the way back in Genesis, even though 2,500 years went by where nobody ever observed the Sabbath at all until it was revealed to Moses for the nation of Israel as a sign, which we saw. But you can't go to the Old Testament for all of that and then not go to the Old Testament and actually obey the rules when it comes to the Sabbath. You can't say, we go to church on the Sabbath, so we're observing the Sabbath, and God's up in heaven happy with us because of that, and then you're violating the Sabbath itself in every other way. Okay, there's another problem with it. Here in America, we can't even observe the right Sabbath because we're 9 hours off from the time in Palestine or in Israel where the real Sabbath was. Okay, so you're missing the first 9 hours of the Sabbath, and you're extending it 9 hours beyond when the Sabbath is actually over. So that's one problem. The other problem is our calendar is all screwed up. All right, we use a Roman calendar. It has 365 days in the year. The Jews use a 30-day calendar, 30 days in a month, 360-day lunar year. Okay, their Sabbaths were based off of their calendar. So you've got a group here that's saying that based on the Roman calendar that we're using, where Sunday is the first day of the week and Saturday is the seventh day of the week, and arbitrarily basically saying every Saturday is a Sabbath, in God's eyes, if you go back and you look at the way the Sabbath was established, the Sabbath always followed the Passover, and it was set then the seventh day in the calendar for the rest of the year. The Passover didn't fall on the same day of the week every year. We know that because when we have Easter, it doesn't fall on the same Sunday when we observe that. So basically, the Passover could fall on a different day throughout, you know, on our day, you know, based on what our calendar is, if you overlap them over the course of several years. So Saturday isn't even the seventh day on their calendar if you could actually figure out where we would be on their calendar. So the whole thing, The whole thing is just screwed up. This is why when you're in a church age and you're under grace, you can't bring these things in from the law and bring them into the church and say, you have to observe these things. It's complete garbage. It just messes everybody up. And it just puts you under this belief system that is completely screwy, okay? And this is what they were doing back at the time of the early church with the Judaizers, you know, that Paul warned about. And that's why he's got all those warnings in there, because it was happening back then and it's continuing to happen today, okay? Now, some other claims that they will try to make to prove that Christians should observe the Sabbath. They'll go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verses 1 and 2. Let me get there. We'll read that quickly. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Okay? So there's like, there's Paul observing the Sabbath. There's Paul going to church on Sabbath. First of all, that ain't a New Testament church he was going into. All right? It says he was going into a synagogue of the Jews. And that's what Paul always did when he would go into town. The first thing he would do is go into the synagogue and preach Christ to them, because he was a Jew himself. That's where he came from. He had a burden for the Jews, and he wanted them to get saved. So he always started out there. This is not Paul observing the Sabbath just because he's showing up in there. Acts 13:42 and Acts 16:13 are a couple of other places where you see. Well, let's look at one of them. Let's look at 13:42. 13:42, it says, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. All right? So they'll go there and say, look, there's Gentiles talking about getting preached to on the Sabbath. Okay? These were Gentiles before they had actually heard the gospel. All right? So they were still in a time frame where, again, remember, we've talked about this for the last 3 weeks. In the book of Acts, you're transitioning from the Old Testament to the New Testament. So they, even the Gentiles at that point were conditioned that if you want to get to God, you better find out where the Jews are and what they're doing. So you better get into the synagogue. You better be there on the Sabbath and doing the things where they are. So you can't get thrown off by those couple of places where those things show up. I said we weren't going to turn to it, but let's turn to it because this is another funny thing. Acts 16. Acts 16, verse 13. I mentioned that verse, but... So look at look here where it says, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Okay? So it says that on the Sabbath they went out of the city and by a riverside. So here we go. Here's Paul, the apostle of the New Testament, and these guys are going out there. They're going out to speak to these women on the Sabbath. So Paul himself, if he really believed that we were supposed to observe the Sabbath, he violated it because he should have stayed in his house on the Sabbath. So here's Paul going out and preaching. So there's just problem after problem after problem. If you just take the Bible and apply Bible truth to what what you're looking at and what these guys are doing. Another thing that you'll hear is that Jesus observed the Sabbath. And the answer to that is, of course he did, because Jesus was Jewish. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 tells you that he was a Jew made under the law. So when he was living on this earth, the New Testament hadn't started yet. So yeah, he did. He probably did observe the Sabbath as he should have at that time. We are not living under the law. We are not living under the Old Testament. We're living under the New Testament. Okay. Now, a few more things here. This is where they just get plain, just absolutely, you know, wacky, off their rocker. They actually taught, and I don't know if many of them would still claim this, but they actually taught that not observing the Sabbath was taking the mark of the beast out of the book of Revelation. I'm not making that up. All right. Not making that up. Go to Revelations 14 verses 9 through 12. You'll get a little bit of a different story of what it really means to take the mark of the beast. And it doesn't have anything to do with not observing the Sabbath. Revelation 14, 9 through 12. It says, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. All right? Verse 12, here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Okay? This is basically where they get it, that phrase there, that keep the commandments of God. They're saying that the ones that are that are worshiping the beast are the ones that are not keeping the commandments of God. In other words, the Sabbath breakers. You're not going to church on Saturday. You're taking the mark of the beast. I mean, it's nutty. This is the tribulation. We know that this is not the church. The church is not on the earth that when this happens. But don't ignore verse 11 there. Remember, we talked about how one of the other things they believe, which is similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses, about that they don't believe in eternal damnation in hell. They believe in what's called an annihilation. This would be another verse that would sort of speak against that when it says, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day nor night. That doesn't sound like somebody who has been destroyed and ceases to exist. That sounds like somebody who's being tormented forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. So that's just a little aside. Let's look at, you got to keep the law or lose your salvation, because that's one of the other things. Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 11. We actually read this passage last time dealing with Church of Christ, I think. We won't read the whole thing again, but look at specifically Acts chapter 15 and verse 10. It says, and after he had, I'm sorry, that's 16. That ain't the right verse. Let's try this again. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So here's Peter, remember, he's telling them, he's like, look, we can't put this burden of the law on the Gentiles when we couldn't bear the burden ourselves. So why are we putting it on them? So how in the world could you, when reading that, turn around and somehow say that as Christians, we have to obey the law, every bit of the law, in order to either get saved or to be able to stay saved? And then Acts chapter, still here in verse 15, verse 24. This is pretty self-explanatory here. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So he's saying there's people out there that are saying you got to be circumcised and keep the law. He says, but to whom we gave no such commandment. In other words, he's saying they're doing that completely on their own. We gave them no commandment that said that. God never told them that. God never revealed that to us. He's revealed the truth of grace to us, and it has nothing to do with observing or keeping the law. Okay, we're almost done with these guys. A couple other things that they will point to is there's three passages in the book of 1 John. I'm just going to give them to you. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 John 3, verses 22 through 24. And chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Okay, these are all places where it talks about keeping the commandments. Maybe we should. I'll read one of them to you, just so you kind of have the context of what he's saying. I'm going to read 1 John 2, 3, and 4. It says, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Okay, so. He says, keep his commandments, right? So that's got to be the Ten Commandments. That's got to be the law. Problem is, no, it's not. These commandments that he's talking about here, he's not talking about specifically the Ten Commandments. Okay, look back at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. All right, so here's Jesus Christ himself you know, talking about the commandments, and he doesn't make any mention of the fourth commandment about keeping the Sabbath. He lets him get through these first two, and he says, and he cuts him off, and he says, yep, there you go. Because he knows that things are getting ready to change. He knows that there's going to be no requirement to observe the Sabbath in any stretch. One last thing here, John chapter 14, speaking about what John said over there in 1 John. Here, same author, John chapter 14, verses 21 through 24. So when you talk about those places where he says commandments back in the book of 1 John, that he must be talking about, the Ten Commandments. Well, look over here in John 14, verses 21 through 24. It says this. It says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." So there we go. There's that phrase, the commandments again. All right. Now, let's get it defined for us. So, "And he that loveth me be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." All right, so in verse 21, he says commandments, and then he comes back again. And look at how he's saying the same thing. He says, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." All right, look at what he says in verse 23. "Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words." So he's equating his commandments to his words. In other words, when you see commandments there in the book of 1 John, he's not talking about the Ten Commandments given to Moses, that Moses gave to the nation of Israel back in Exodus. He's talking about all the commandments. He's talking about all of the words of God, the Word of God. The entire book is what we're required to keep. But you've got to rightly divide the word of truth, okay? So if I had to keep the Sabbath in the Old Testament, why do I not have to also commit the sacrifices that, you know, to cover for my sins like they did in the Old Testament? Why, if I violate the Sabbath by, I don't know, going to church on the Sabbath, why do I not get killed the way that they did in the Old Testament when the guy went out and picked up some sticks on the Sabbath? So you've got to understand, and you've got to be able to take these things and put them in the right context. And if somebody comes at you with that, to be able to say, yeah, it says commandments here, but go back and compare that to John chapter 14, all right? He's not saying the actual Ten Commandments. There's nowhere that you can find in the New Testament where we're commanded to keep the Sabbath or anything else. So the bottom line is this. We'll finish up these guys and we'll move on here. Your typical seven-dayer today may actually be saved, but if he is, he's a baby that doesn't know how to rightly divide the word of truth, and he's basically chained to the law that Christ came down to this earth to do away with, and he will never have real joy in his life. He will never fully, completely fulfill God's plan in his life. He'll never even figure out what it is, because he will live his whole life trying to just obey these certain laws that have nothing to do with us. He has no understanding of the liberty that we have in Christ and why God freed us from the law. The fact that the law didn't work, that's why he put us under grace. He gave us an easier way to get to salvation, and he freed us from the chains of that law so that we could really serve him. Okay, now that's that for those guys. And hopefully we got enough time. We can get through our next group here, which is going to be the Jehovah's Witnesses. Everybody was asking me if we were going to do Jehovah's Witnesses, so let's do it. This group is, I don't even know what to say about these guys, but let's have at it here. Okay, Jehovah's Witnesses started, a little bit of history on them, late 1870s with a guy by the name of Charles Taze Russell. And then later after him, Joseph Franklin Rutherford. Okay, so you'll hear Russell and Rutherford as kind of the fathers of this movement. Basically, Rutherford took over after Russell died. And anybody want to guess what day Russell died on? It was in 1916. It doesn't really matter, but I just thought it was kind of funny. No, that's my birthday, though. So write that down, everybody. Halloween. He died on Halloween of all days. So I don't know if that means anything, but, you just, I thought it was funny. Okay, so let's move on. Let's move on. That's why Christians shouldn't observe Halloween, you know. So anyway, all right, so they started what's called the Zion's Watchtower Tract Society. All right, Russell, who was, remember, the beginning of this movement, he rejected the doctrine of eternal torment in hell at a very early age. Not based on anything biblical or scriptural. I guess he just decided he didn't like it. So he just rejected it. I mean, it's got to be nice to be able to just take things out of the Bible you don't like and just say, I reject that, even though it's everywhere in the Bible, you know, the other way. But that's what he did. And that, you know, that's what you'll find. You got these guys that they don't like something in the Bible, so they change it. And they say that this is what it actually is, and this is what we're going to believe. Okay, they adopted the current name Jehovah's Witnesses in 1931. They meet in what are called, they're always the same. It's called Kingdom Hall. Now, somebody had asked me a few weeks ago about why they don't have windows, and I don't really have an answer for it because because when I was looking into it, some of them actually do have windows. So it's not like a hard and fast thing that they all don't. One of the things I read was that they build them pretty quickly, and it's cheaper to build it without windows. But I don't know. I think it's probably because they just don't want people looking in there seeing what they're doing in there. Because I don't want to know what they're doing in there. But anyway, so you'll see them around town, and it says Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, Kingdom Hall. Now this is the sad part. The Watchtower has grown from initially 6,000 initial issues to now they print 18 million a month in 106 different languages. All right. That's what the devil has done to this world. How he's taken something and he's put money behind it, and you have literally millions and millions of people around this world that are being deceived and are going to hell. All right, now I've got 12 doctrines. I'm going to read these to you that are very specific doctrines that they believe. This is basically in their own words and their own writing. And then as much time as we have, we're gonna pick apart some of these things and try to give you some ammo. Okay, number one, there is one solitary being from all eternity, Jehovah God, the creator and preserver of the universe and of all things visible and invisible. Okay, they reject the doctrine of the Trinity. They believe that there is one God, and this next one here explains what they think about Jesus. It's number two says the Word or Logos, they call it, is a God. They have it in quotes, lowercase g, okay? A mighty God, the beginning of the creation of Jehovah, and his active agent in the creation of all things. The Logos was made human as the man Jesus and suffered death to produce the ransom or redemptive price for obedient men, okay? They do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They believe that he was a begotten God, not the begotten Son of God, okay? It's very important. They believe that he was a created God. Number three, the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God as it was originally given and has been preserved by him as the revealer of his purposes. Now, this is the one that works in your benefit, because if they're actually going to claim this, you can take your King James Bible and you can literally beat them over the head with it, because you can cut them apart on everything that they believe based on the truth of the word of God. So if they're really going to claim that the Bible is inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God, that's something I can use. That's something I can work with, you know. And number four, Satan was a great angel, which we know, of course, is not true. The Bible says he was a cherub. He was not an angel. You know, you could say he's a spiritual being, an angelic being, but it's not accurate to say that he was an angel. So they say he was a great angel who rebelled against Jehovah and challenged his sovereignty. Through Satan, sin and death came upon man. His destiny is annihilation with all his followers. So there's that concept of annihilation again, same thing that the Seventh-day Adventists believe in. It's probably a bigger deal with the Jehovah's Witnesses that they don't believe in hell. Number five, man was created in the image of Jehovah, but willfully sinned. Hence, all men are born sinners and are of the earth. Those who follow Jesus Christ faithful to the death will inherit the heavenly kingdom with him. They believe that the 144,000 witnesses that are there in Revelation, that's this group. That's who they're referring to when it says, those who follow Jesus Christ faithful to the death will inherit the heavenly kingdom with him. That's the 144,000. Now, there's another group that they think is also going to be in good shape, but they don't get to live in heaven with the Lord. Men of goodwill who accept Jehovah and his theocratic rule will enjoy the new earth. All others who reject Jehovah will be annihilated. Okay? Again, men of goodwill. So if you are a Jehovah's Witness, basically, you're not one of the chosen 144,000, but you're still good and you still did your best, then and you accept his theocratic rule, then you're going to inherit the earth. All right, number six here. The atonement is a ransom paid to Jehovah God by Christ Jesus and is applicable to all who accept it in righteousness. In brief, the death of Jesus removed the effects of Adam's sin on his offspring and laid the foundation of the new world of righteousness, including the millennium of Christ's reign. Now, listen to how they word this. The atonement is ransom paid to Jehovah God by Jesus Christ, by Christ Jesus, and is acceptable, or is applicable to all who accept it in righteousness. My Bible tells me that I didn't accept Christ's gift in righteousness, okay? It says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I didn't get righteousness until I accepted the gift, until he applied his blood to me. So that's an important difference of the way that they say this. They say accepted in righteousness. It's a system of works that they're teaching. You're being righteous by following the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and then that's how you get the blood of Christ applied to your sins, and you get forgiven for your sins. That is a key difference from what the Bible actually teaches, okay? Number seven, the man Christ Jesus was resurrected, a divine spirit creature, after offering the ransom for obedient man, okay? They changed the resurrection of Christ. He was not resurrected bodily in their belief system. He was resurrected as a spirit, okay? Number eight here on this list, the soul of man is not eternal, but mortal, and it can die. Animals likewise have souls, though man has the preeminence by special creation. Okay, again, similar to the seventh day, the soul is not eternal. It's attached to the flesh. It's a part of man. So when man dies, the soul goes into the grave like the body, and it is not eternal. Eternal life is a gift from God, according to what they believe. And if you're unrighteous at the final judgment, you just get destroyed. You just get annihilated. All right, number nine, hell, meaning a place of fiery torment where sinners remain after death until the resurrection, does not exist. This is a doctrine of organized religion, not the Bible. Hell is the common grave of mankind, literally Sheol, which is a Hebrew word, a place of rest and hope where the departed sleep until the resurrection by Jehovah God. Okay, so there's your soul sleep. They basically believe that when you die, your body, your soul, everything goes into the grave. There is no hell. Hell is the grave. That when we talk about hell, we're organized religion and we're mistranslating that word Sheol, which should be grave, everywhere you find it. And that's what they claim. And they claim that you await then the final judgment where you find out if you're going to get inherit the earth or if you're just going to get annihilated. Okay, eternal punishment is a punishment or penalty of which there is no end. It does not mean eternal torment of living souls. Annihilation, the second death, is the lot of all those who reject Jehovah God, and it is eternal. Okay, so there's your teaching on that annihilation. Okay, number 11, Jesus Christ has returned to earth in AD 1914. He has expelled Satan from heaven and is proceeding to overthrow Satan's organization, establish the theocratic millennial kingdom, and vindicate the name of Jehovah God. He did not return in a physical form and is invisible as the Logos. Okay, so that's why they say he came back in 1914. We can't see him because he's not in physical form anymore. Remember, they believe that he was resurrected as a spirit. Now, before we move on to the last one, let's just look at something really quick. Look over at Matthew chapter 24. Because on this subject of where they're saying he did not return in a physical form and is invisible as the Logos. They're talking about him coming back and setting up the kingdom, removing Satan and everything, but as a spirit. Now, look at Matthew 24, 26 through 31. And we know, of course, this is prophecy dealing with the second coming of Christ. All right? He says this. He says, "Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see..." Okay, don't miss that. "And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the end of heaven to the other. Okay? So it says very clearly that the kingdom is not going to be instituted until Christ's visible return. It says they will see him when he returns. Now, the interesting thing is, look back at verse 23. Verse 23, same chapter, it says, "Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not." So the Jehovah's Witnesses are sort of unwittingly fulfilling Matthew 24, 23 for us right now, because they're saying he's here already. They're just saying, he's here in the form of a spirit. So he says, if they say he's here or there, believe it not, because when he comes back, you're going to know it. That's essentially what he's saying. The whole world is going to see him when he comes back. All of us, by the way, Lord willing, are going to be returning back behind him on white horses. Hopefully we'll be found faithful and we'll get to come back with him, all right? And we'll get to reign with him during the millennium. But I know for a fact, even if I don't get to reign, if I get up there and I lose my millennial inheritance, I lose all my rewards, I know I'm going to be up there when he comes back. I'm not going to be here on the earth watching for him, okay? It's a different group of people that he's talking to there. Now, okay, last one on this list. The kingdom of Jehovah is supreme, and as such, cannot be compatible with present human government, the devil's visible organization, and any allegiance to them in any way which violates the allegiance owed to him is a violation of the Scripture. So you can't have any allegiance to any worldly or earthly form of government, okay? Because it's incompatible with the kingdom of Jehovah as supreme. All right, so just recapping a few of these main beliefs. I think I mentioned it. You know, they believe the 144,000 tribulation saints of Revelation 7 are actually Jehovah Witnesses in this age who are going to be chosen to reign in heaven. They believe essentially that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are one and the same, that nobody is born again. There is no spiritual kingdom. All other faithful Jehovah Witnesses that are not part of the 144,000 are going to inherit the new earth. They're just going to live on the earth, and they're going to be in bliss. It's going to be wonderful, but they don't get to go to heaven with the other ones. They believe there are two gods in heaven, one unbegotten God, Jehovah, and the other begotten, Jesus Christ. They believe that Jesus was a created God inferior to Jehovah God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." So this is, God manifest in the flesh. This is one of the seven mysteries given to the church. "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Okay? So there's no disputing this, all right? Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. He was not a created God. He was not some creation. He was God Almighty manifest in the flesh. All right? They believe that Satan is the originator of the Trinity doctrine. They believe that he did that to keep people from learning the truth of Jehovah and his son Christ Jesus, who again they believe is not God in the flesh. They believe that he was just a created God. They believe that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but is the invisible active force of Almighty God. Because here's the thing, I mean, they can't take the Holy Spirit out of the Bible. They don't believe in the Trinity. They believe that Satan came up with that idea. But they can't take him out, so they got to explain him somehow. So they basically explain the Holy Spirit as an invisible active force of Almighty God that moves his servants to do his will, okay? Now, we'll look at that a little bit here in a minute. No one can know for sure if they're saved until after the final judgment. My Bible, of course, in 1 John 5:13 tells me that these things are written unto me that ye may know that ye have eternal life, okay? The Bible tells me that I can know. It tells me I can know for sure. I've got it in writing. So don't tell me that there's no way to know for sure until you get to that judgment. They believe, as we mentioned, unsaved men don't experience eternal torment, that immortality is a reward for the faithful or for faithfulness. That immortality is not something that, you know, we talk about, you know, do you want to go to heaven or do you want to die and go to hell? The truth, the reality of the situation is that your soul is going to live forever regardless. The question is just, where is it going to live? Is it going to live forever in eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning with him, or is it going to live forever in torment and basically live in eternal death? But your soul, as it is created, does live and last forever. They believe that the soul is not, that immortality is actually just a gift that's given to the faithful. They believe that a national flag is a symbol or an image of its sovereign power of that government. So saluting it violates Jehovah's commandment against idolatry. So don't put your hand over your heart during the national anthem. Don't salute the flag, you know, in any way. I would imagine just even having it up at the front of the church would be a tremendous problem. They don't celebrate holidays because of their pagan origins. I don't think they celebrate birthdays either for probably the same kind of thinking. So let's, in the time that we've got left, let's start going through some of these false teachings. We're just going to start attacking these things one at a time, giving them to you out of what the Bible, you know, giving you the ammunition from the Bible that proves these doctrines. Remembering that they said, it was their own words, that they believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. So that's what we're going to go to for our final authority. So here you go. First off, you got Genesis chapter 1:26, where he says, let us create man in our own image. All right. Why in the world, I mean, is God just having a bad day? Did he forget that he's the only one up there? Why is he saying, let us create man in our own image? He's definitely not talking to the angels, okay? Because we didn't get created in the image of God and the angels. We got created in the image of God with a body, a soul, and a spirit. So when God's up there saying, let us create man in our own image, he's talking to the Holy Spirit and to Jesus Christ. He's talking to the other two members of the Trinity, okay? Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. And you've got to know, you got to have this verse down. This is the definitive verse on the Trinity in the Bible. It doesn't say it any clearer than it says it here, where it says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Okay? Like I said, it just doesn't get any clearer than that. Let me give you a couple other verses here to go to. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. You've got all three members of the Trinity present. This is when Christ gets baptized. And so you have Jesus himself, you know, God in the flesh, you know, in getting baptized. You have the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. And then you hear a voice from heaven that says, behold, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. All right. That's all three of them right there, all there at the same time. Look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 35 says, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. So there's two of them. There's the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. There's the highest. That would be Jehovah, God the Father, shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The holy thing that should be. So there's Jesus. Right? There's Jesus, the Son of God. There's all three of them again listed right there. Now, look over at John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 16. So here we have Jesus talking. So there's number one. He says, and I will pray the Father. So there's number two. And he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Well, who's that comforter? Oh, yeah, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth. Okay, so there they are. There they are again. There's all three. There's Jesus Christ, the Son. There's God, the Father. And then there's God, the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, stay here in John. Look at John chapter 15 and verse 26. John chapter 15, 26 says, but when the Comforter is come, I will send you unto the Father, even the Spirit of truth. I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. He shall testify of me. All right? I mean, he mentions everybody twice in that verse, I think. So there they are again. I mean, multiple times. There's other places that you can go to. But there are many places in Scripture where you can show that there are clearly three different persons of the Trinity, that they're all God, yet they are three distinct persons. Now, here's a verse that you got to be aware of. This is one that they're going to go to. John chapter 14 and verse 28. At least we're staying like in the same like zip code right now, so that's good. Not too much flipping back and forth, just a page or two. John 14, verse 28 says this. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. All right? That's one that they'll use. That's one that they want to go to, because what they believe and what they teach is that Jesus is not God Almighty, that he is a God, lowercase g, but he is not the God. And he's a created God. He's lesser than Jehovah God. Okay? And here it is in his own words, for my Father is greater than I. All right? Now, how do you answer that? Go over to Philippians chapter 2. I mean, one way that you answer it is by showing them verse after verse after verse after verse that shows the deity of Christ and that shows the Trinity. But let's address that phrase. Why would he say my Father is greater than I? All right? Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. What does he say here? He says, who, talking about Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, all right, he's in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Okay? So here's Jesus Christ, God Almighty, who it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, as a man, yes, the Son was subject to the Father willingly, by choice. He subjected himself to the Father. When he was over there in the garden, when he was praying, before he was going to die on the cross for you and I, what did he pray? He said, he asked God, he said, take this cup from me. He said, nevertheless, thy will be done. He subjected himself to the Father, even though he was God himself, but by choice to show us that he had humbled himself, to show us an example. That's where that phrase comes from, where he says, that my Father is greater than I. He's not saying that I am not God, that I'm not the very God. He's basically saying that I'm humbling myself and I'm subjecting myself to God the Father. I'm subjecting myself to his will the same way that all of you need to. Now, they're going to claim here, and they do claim in Philippians chapter 2 that this phrase, and it's crazy, that they say that where it says in verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. They're going to say that thought it not robbery actually means that he was ambitious to become equal with his Father. That's what they try to say that means. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That actually means he was ambitious to become equal with his Father. That's what that phrase means. So it shows that he's less than God. Now, here's just how straight out of the pit of hell that thought is and that idea is. Look over at Isaiah chapter 14. And you guys know this. You've been here a million times. But let's read it again. It bears repeating. So they're basically saying that Jesus, as a created God, a lesser God, was ambitious to become equal with God. All right? That sounds familiar. It just really sounds familiar. Let's look at Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. Oh, how thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. Thou art cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mountain of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Okay? They're basically by saying that Jesus, back there in Philippians, is when it says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, actually means he was ambitious to become equal with his Father, that not only is it so wrong, it's completely dishonest, but they're actually ascribing what the devil's problem was with Jesus Christ himself. They're basically saying that Jesus had the same problem the devil had. The devil wanted to be like the Most High, and Jesus wanted to be like the Most High. But it doesn't work, right? Because it falls apart. Because with the devil, we see it. It's very clear right here that he says, I will be like the Most High, that's what his problem is. And it says that he suffers a pretty stiff punishment for that. We know that based on what the Bible tells us, that his future is to spend eternity burning in the lake of fire as a result of that, okay? So that God had a problem with somebody that he created, okay, saying that he was going to be like the Most High, all right? So if they're saying that Jesus was really saying this and that was really his attitude, then Jesus should have had the same destiny that the devil had, okay? But clearly, he doesn't, right? Now, John chapter 1, verse 1, let's look at that. John chapter 1, verse 1, this is another one that is pretty hard to dispute. But you got to understand what they'll try to do with it. Sorry, I'll get there. I know it. I just don't want to misquote it and have you guys yelling at me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All right, now they will say again, they believe that the Bible is inerrant, but they must think there's a lot of errors because they like to change things. They like to tell you that that really means, even though that's what it says. They say that John 1:1, at that last phrase where it said, and the Word was God, that it should actually say the Word was a God, lowercase g. That's basically what they believe. That's what they teach. That's a mistranslation, and that's incorrect there, according to them. Now, they're also going to ask you that, you know, if Jesus was on the cross and he was truly an incarnation of Jehovah, then who was God? You know, where was God? If he was really God on the cross, because they believe there's only one God, right? So who was up in heaven? Well, if you go back to the story back there in Genesis chapter 18, where you've got, you know, God's getting ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says that the three men appeared unto Abraham, and two of them were angels, but the other one was, you know, was Jesus Christ. It was not in the incarnation that he is in the New Testament, but it was the angel of the Lord. It was his incarnation in the Old Testament. And there's a place there where it says the two angels leave and they go down to see what's going on, but the Lord stays with Abraham, all right? That's later on in the chapter, verses 20 and 22. But then in chapter 19 and verse 24, it says that God from heaven rains down fire and brimstone, okay? So again, you have the same thing. You've got Jesus Christ there on the earth. He's hanging out with Abraham, talking to Abraham, and yet God up in heaven is raining brimstone down over Sodom and Gomorrah. Another clear example that there are three parts to God, the Trinity. There are three different forms, and they are all God. There are three different persons. Okay, now let's talk about the Holy Spirit. They think that the Holy Spirit is an invisible active force. All right, let me give you some verses here. We'll look at a couple of them, and I'll give you some others just to write down that you can go to. Okay, Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. Acts 5, 3 and 4 says, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Okay, first, this is another one to help you with the Trinity, because he equates in verse 3, he says the Holy Ghost, he lied to the Holy Ghost. And then in verse 4, he says, thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. All right, so right there next to each other, two verses where he calls him the Holy Ghost in one spot, then he says God. They're clearly equal, okay? But the key thing is, if the Holy Spirit is really just an invisible active force, then how can this? How can you lie to an invisible and active force? I mean, how can you do it? That's like saying somebody, the wind is blowing through the room and you tell the wind a lie. You know, it's a bad example maybe because the wind is a picture of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. But still, the point is he's a person. Okay, Acts chapter 13, verses 2 through 4. He says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Okay? How does an invisible active force say something? How does he make a decision and say, separate unto me, Barnabas and Saul? The Holy Ghost said. These are attributes of a person. These are something that only a person can do. I'll show you something else. I love this one. Look at Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. It says, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, that's interesting. look at the phrase, look at how he says it there. Thus saith the Holy Ghost. You don't see that in the New Testament very often. You see that in the Old Testament with the prophets all the time. Thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord. So if you're going to tell me that the Holy Ghost is just some invisible active force, then you're telling me that every time they say, thus saith the Lord in the Old Testament, it's the same thing, that Jehovah God is some invisible active force. It's not. He's a person. He's a real part of the Trinity. He's not just some active force. All right? John 14:26, it says, he shall teach. John 16, verses 7 through 14, a great passage that tells you just about everything you need to know about the Holy Spirit and the things he does. It tells you there that he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. It says he will guide you into all truth. He will speak and show you things to come, and he will glorify Christ. All right? These are not the attributes of an invisible force. These are the attributes of a person, of a real thing. Okay? So that's some stuff for you on the Holy Spirit. Now, let's talk about the deity of Christ, because this is a huge one that you've got to understand. First of all, you have Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that's talking about Christ coming, and it says his name is going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, okay? So if that's not enough, look at Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11. So he says his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11 says this, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. All right? So he says very clearly, by his own declaration, there is no other God but Jehovah. Okay? So even the fact that they're saying that Jesus is a created God, God would be violating his own principle, what he said here. He said that before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Because Jesus wasn't a God that got formed after him. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was not a created God. Okay? Now, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Again, a familiar passage for you. Isaiah 9, 6. This is another one they like to play word games with, the same way they did with John 1, 1, where they said it should say, and the word was a God. Isaiah 9, 6 tells us that for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Mighty God. They'll tell you that should say a Mighty God, not the Mighty God. Lowercase g, by the way. But then he goes on to say, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So you're kind of in trouble either way with that passage, but it says that he is the Mighty God, and he's the Everlasting Father, but we're talking about the Son. We're talking about Jesus Christ, okay? This is all of your evidence that proves and supports that Jesus Christ was God Almighty, that he was God in the flesh, that he was deity, all right? Now, John chapter 8, verse 58. Here's Jesus himself claiming to be God. And this goes back to what I was kind of alluding to earlier, but let's look at this really quick. John 8, verse 58, he says, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Okay? Now, you have to understand, for a Jew, they knew the story of Moses and how God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and he said, I am that I am. So they knew that when he says this, that he's claiming to be God. There's no misunderstanding. And the reason you know there's no misunderstanding is that in verse 59 it says, then took they up stones to cast at him. Okay? They knew that he was claiming to be God. And so the Jewish leadership who had rejected him were not happy to hear him say this. So they were going to stone him. So you can't say that that's not what he was saying. He was claiming to be the very God, all right? Now, here's the thing, and I was mentioning this earlier. If he was just a created God, yet here he is claiming to be God, okay? Why in the world did God let him get away with it, okay? Because he was obedient to God. So there's flaws in their logic. I mean, obviously there's flaws everywhere, just in their understanding of Scripture and the fact that they're just violating it left and right. But just on that basis alone, how can you say that Jesus was a created God and yet you then say that he claimed to be God and he wanted to be God, yet he gets to pay the atonement for us as being sinless? while Lucifer, who, you know, did the same thing, he goes to burn in hell. It doesn't make any sense. The reason it doesn't make any sense is because it's not true. It's because he was God. So God didn't have a problem with Jesus saying that he was God because Jesus was God. Does that make sense? All right, now, let me give you a couple other verses, and then we're gonna move on. I'm going to go a few minutes late, but not too late here, okay? A few other verses on this. Take Philippians 2:11, compare that to John chapter 5:23. It says that he gets the same honor as God, yet God himself says that he will, in Isaiah 42:8, he won't give his glory to another, okay? Well, he didn't have to give his glory to Jesus because Jesus was God and is God. All right. Also, look at Revelation 1, verses 7 and 8, and Revelation 1, 17 and 18. Okay. And then compare that to Matthew 24, 30. All right. And the reason you're comparing these together is because you'll clearly see when you look at these that this is Jesus Christ speaking. There's no disputing that Christ is speaking. And he calls himself, he says that he's the first and the last. Okay. Isaiah 44 and verse 6, let me turn there really quick and read it for you. Isaiah 44, 6 tells you this. It says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Okay? So here you got Jesus over in Revelation chapter 1 saying, I'm the first and the last. And here you got God in Isaiah 44 saying, I am the first and the last. Okay, so either they're both God, or you got two firsts and two lasts. And I don't think that there's two firsts and two lasts. I think there's one first and one last, and it's God Almighty. All right. Now, a couple more verses here. John chapter 20, verse 28. You've got Thomas here after the resurrection, calls him my Lord and my God. And then in John 5:18, he was making himself equal with God because he was equal with God. All right. Now, let me give you a couple of things about the resurrection of Christ, because they believe that he was resurrected as a divine spirit. Well, that passage in John 20, where we just talked about, and you've got you've got Thomas who doubted that it was him, and he wants to touch the nail prints in his hand and put his hand in his side and all those things. I mean, he appeared in a body. He was resurrected in a bodily form and appeared on the earth after that resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, verses 37 through 44, and actually in verse 37, it says they were afraid. They thought they had seen a spirit, but he goes on to explain to them and make it clear that it's actually him and he's there in a bodily form. In John chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, he's talking about how he's telling them that you're going to tear this temple down and I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. And they're like, you're crazy because it took years to build this temple. But he goes on to say, but they knew not that he was talking about his body. Okay? So again, even back there, he was predicting and he was prophesying the resurrection of his body. There is no scriptural evidence or basis that you can go to that says he was resurrected as a spirit. Now, they're going to claim 1 Peter 3:18. Write this down, because where it says that he was raised by the Spirit, That's where they go to try to say that he was resurrected as a spirit. But being raised by the Spirit is not the same as being raised as a spirit, because Romans 8:11 tells us that we were also resurrected by the Spirit. I don't know exactly. Let's look at it, because I don't want to misquote it. Romans 8:11. I'm gonna read it for you here. It says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Okay? So Jesus wasn't raised as a spirit. He was raised by the Spirit. Okay. Last bit here. Let me throw a few things at you on this idea about hell. Hell and the grave and eternal punishment. Okay? Like I said before, they believe the soul is not an eternal entity, that the soul and body are one, and at death they both go into the grave and they sleep, awaiting the resurrection for the judgment. All right? Now, Genesis 35:18, you've got a verse where somebody dies and it says their soul departed. Okay? So, clearly in the Bible, when death happens, death, the body and soul do not both go into the grave. All right? The soul departs from the body and goes somewhere. Another verse with that, 1 Kings 17, verses 21 to 22, is where you've got, I think it's Elijah or Elisha, healing, raising a boy from the dead, I think that's the story with the Shunammite woman. And he prays to God. He says, let the boy's soul return to him. All right? I don't understand. If the body and the soul are one and the same, when you die, you go into the grave, why is he asking for the soul to return? Because the soul had been separated from the body, which is what happens when we die. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. You've got the souls of them that had been martyred. It says the souls are there crying out. You know, I think it's where they're under the throne there. Okay? There's no bodies there. There's nobody in the grave there. That's souls that are up in heaven. Okay? One more thing on here. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 3. Jesus is having a conversation with Moses and Elijah. I don't think anybody would dispute at this point in time in the book of Matthew that Moses and Elijah are dead. They've been dead for a long time. Their bodies have been in the grave for a long time. So if their souls are in the grave with their bodies, the way that the Jehovah's Witnesses want us to believe, who in the world is Jesus talking to right here? Because somebody's got their wires crossed because it says it's Moses and Elijah. I'm left to believe that it is Moses and Elijah because he says that it is. It ain't. And so you see the problem here, okay? Now, they say that hell is the grave. So everyone, when they die, they go to hell, which is the grave. So hell, that, remember, what they believe is that when we talk about hell, which is in the Bible as a place of fiery torment, where sinners go that don't have God's righteousness and haven't been justified by faith, that we know that's what the Bible teaches where it goes. Well, what they believe is that any place where that is, that's organized religion that's propagating that idea. It comes straight from the devil. And they say that basically that Hebrew word Sheol, which is translated as both, but it should just be translated as the grave. Okay, now this is where they get really stupid. They fail to understand that there are plenty of times where there's words that get translated as different words in the Bible. And you don't find them making arguments about, you know, the word that gets translated as bread, for example, in many, many, many places gets also translated as meat in other places. The exact same word, okay? Look in our own language, all right? Look at the word L-E-A-D. If you write that word down and you look at it, That can mean lead, as in being like a leader, and it can also mean lead, as in the stuff that's in our paint that's going to give us all cancer and kill everybody, right? Well, if you were to write that word down in something and somebody translated it into another language, that would get translated into two different words, even though it was the same word when you wrote it down. And we don't get much into translations. We don't, you know, we're not getting into the Hebrew and the Greek, but just to show how stupid they are to not understand that when a language gets translated from one language to another, there are certain words that have multiple meanings and you use the context to define what the word actually should be. And so we believe, and they believe, that the Bible is inerrant and infallible, yet they seem to think that the translators all screwed this one up and they mistranslated this word, okay? So you got to, again, I throw that out for you just so you have that understanding of how to counteract that and how to be able to say, look, where it says hell, it means hell. And where it says there's fire and there's torment and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, it really means that. And there's verses that you can go verse after verse after verse that are going to prove that. So I'll tell you what, let me give you one other thing. I'm going to read just one last thing to you, and then we'll hold up. Like I said, because I've already gone 10 minutes over, so we're going to stop here. I pretty much got through it all, and I know that was like rapid fire. So like I said, I'll make copies of this. We'll sit them back there. If you guys want to get them, if you get some of the verses that I didn't go over, some of the ones that you didn't get written down, and some of the things because I went too fast, you can get it all. But let me read you this, because this is in their own words. This is their beliefs and their teaching on the existence of hell and eternal punishment. They say this. They say, those who have been taught by Christendom to believe the God-dishonoring doctrine of a fiery hell for tormenting conscious human souls eternally. That's one phrase that's in one of their books. Another one says, it is so plain that the Bible hell is mankind's common grave that even an honest little child can understand it, but not the religious theologians. Then they say this, who is responsible for this God-defaming doctrine of hell, of torment? The promulgator of it is Satan himself. His purpose in introducing it has been to frighten the people away from studying the Bible and to make them hate God. Then they say, imperfect man does not torture even a mad dog, but kills it. And yet the clergymen attribute to God, who is love, the wicked crime of torturing human creatures merely because they had the misfortune of to be born sinners. Then the last thing here, the doctrine of a burning hell where the wicked are tortured eternally after death cannot be true, mainly for four reasons. One, because it is wholly unscriptural. Two, it is unreasonable. Three, it is contrary to God's love. And four, it is repugnant to justice. Whatever that last one means, it's repugnant to justice. I think it is justice. You've heard Bob say this many times. You know, people will say, I don't understand how a loving God can throw somebody into hell. And, you know, our answer to that is, I don't understand how God can let me into heaven. I certainly don't deserve it. I shouldn't be there. But God, through his grace, came down, sent his son, who was God in the flesh, to die on the cross, to shed his own blood, so that I could have that as a free gift, apply that to my sins, and then I could go to heaven. There is a fiery hell. There is a lake of fire that is real and does last forever that people need to be able to escape. I'll tell you why something like this exists, why there's a group like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Seventh-day Adventists, that want to try to teach this and teach that you just get annihilated. Because here's the thing, and I might have said this last week. If the only thing that's ever going to happen to you, if you live your life as a sinner and you don't repent and get right with God, is that someday you're going to die and you're going to go into the grave and not even be aware of the fact that you're there, and then God's going to resurrect you for the judgment, and then if he determines you to be unrighteous, then he's just going to destroy you and you're gone forever, then what is there really to be afraid of? Because at that point, you're just gone. You cease to exist. I mean, you might say, well, I don't want to cease to exist. But I'm telling you, a lot of people will say, that doesn't sound so bad. So I can live the rest of my life. I can do whatever I want to. I don't have to give up the drinking. I don't have to give up the drugs. I don't have to give up my life. That sounds pretty good. You know, it's ironic that they say that the teaching of hell is from the devil, when the fact that they try to teach that hell doesn't exist is exactly from the devil. Hell is a very real place, and when we come across people that we have to be equipped to be able to open up the scriptures and show it to them and make it real for them and get them to understand that this line of thinking is going to get them, they're going to find out just how real hell is, but unfortunately it's going to be too late when they do. So it's up to us to be faithful and to get out there and witness and share people, you know, the truth out of the Word of God, and to not get thrown back on our heels when they come at us with some of this nonsense that they've been taught, and be able to take them to the scriptures and say, listen, you know, and again, I said at the beginning, you know, you can hit them over the head with it. That sometimes there may be a case for that, and there may be a time for that. But, you know, generally speaking, that's not what God wants us to do, and that's not what we need to do. We got to open up the scripture and just share the truth with them and give them, you know, God's grace out of this book the same way that somebody gave it to us. So let's hold up there. We're going to have a word of prayer. I got a few announcements. One of them I already let the cat out of the bag, but it's very exciting. But so number one, we said this on Sunday. Singles ministry is on for Saturday, like always. Institute is on. Bob's going to be up here doing his thing, and we're all excited for that. Softball applications are back there. Make sure that you're getting those. They're due 2 weeks from tonight, so don't waste any time. Listen, please, you got to help me with this. We say this every year. If you've got friends, if you've got neighbors, if you've got coworkers, if you have anybody that you think at some point this year that you're going to invite to come play, please go call them right now and see if they want to play. Don't throw yourself into the draft. Get put on a team, and then the second week of the season and for the rest of the year say, I'm bringing my 5 coworkers with me every week, and now you've got a team that has 16 people on it, and everybody's sitting on the bench. Get them invited now. Get an application turned in. Let me get them on a team so we can have evenly balanced teams that don't have 15 people on them where everybody is sitting down. Okay? Does that make sense? So if you got somebody you think you want to invite, figure it out now. Hopefully you know who that is. Invite them now. Okay? But get those applications back there, men's and women's. I did finally lock in this week and